great question for us to ask. Marvel, and thankfully we have it on the authority of God's Word that He does love us. He's given His life for us, and yet it's a marvel when we consider our own sinfulness, our own infirmity, that God loves us and gave Himself for us. So I appreciate Jeff's message to us in song this evening. I ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we are going to consider tonight a very familiar passage, a passage that encompasses Elijah's contest, as it were, with the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And so before we begin reading here in 1 Kings 18, just take a little bit of time to address some background. This may take a little while, kind of a long introduction, but I think it'll help set the stage for us as we consider this passage that we know well, and trust God will use it in our lives. Here we have Elijah, who exercised his prophetic ministry in the northern kingdom of Israel. So it's after the divided kingdom. The days of David are long past. The glory years of Solomon are past. And so now you have that kingdom in the north, sometimes called Samaria, sometimes called Israel, and in the south, the kingdom of Judah. And Elijah's ministry was amongst the people, and in particular, directed towards the leadership in the northern kingdom. In 874 BC, King Ahab ascended to the throne of the northern kingdom. Ahab's reign was one of wealth and splendor, but the Bible says that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord. You can read that in 1 Kings 16:31, which tells us that Ahab was a man who walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now we remember Jeroboam, he was the first of the kings, right, in the divided monarchy after Solomon. Then Rehoboam was the king in the south, Jeroboam was the king in the north, and we read repeatedly through the accounts of the northern kingdom about the kings that followed after the pattern of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And that just gets kind of reinforced for us again and again through those accounts that teach us about the northern kingdom. What Jeroboam did might not have seemed all that bad to the people of his day. He'd been brought up in Egypt. He was acquainted with the Egyptian gods. And when he became king, he established the worship of Jehovah in the north by means of the Egyptian gods. He didn't deny the worship of Jehovah. Rather, he did something really akin to what Aaron had done there at the foot of Mount Sinai, where he said, "We'll worship Jehovah," but they set up some calves and set up places of worship there in the north, saying that they were worshiping Jehovah and yet doing it through idolatry. It's kind of as if he had said, "These be the gods that brought thee out of Egypt," just as Aaron had said. So that was what Jeroboam did. And what we call that is religious syncretism. Okay? S-Y-N, and then C-R-E-T-I-S-M, syncretism. And that comes from kind of a compound word that it suggests to us the mixing together, the combining, the reconciling of contrary beliefs. It actually is related to some things that went on in the nation of Crete long ago, where they kind of set aside their difference and united and put aside the things that caused the people to be separate. And so when we talk about that in the context of religion, syncretism, it's taking true religion and kind of blending it with false religion. And that's really what characterized the northern kingdom and frankly the southern kingdom in some extent, kind of from start to finish. There's just always this blending of the worship of Jehovah and the worship of false gods and attempting to go through the motions of serving God and yet doing it, mixing it with all kinds of problem things. Now, Ahab followed in the footsteps of his father, the great Omri. And you hear me say the great Omri, and we may think, you know, Omri wasn't such a great guy. You read in the Bible and it doesn't have much good to say about him, but if you were to read in the annals of the Assyrian kings, you would find that for at least 100 years, they refer to Israel as the house of Omri. From the world's eyes, Omri was a great man politically and in the setting of history. In the Word of God, of course, we read that Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all the kings that were before him. 1 Kings 16:25 tells us that. Yet, in his day, he was considered a great man. Men looked to his kingship. They spoke highly of his ability as a world figure, as a ruler in this little land of Palestine. He was indeed a shrewd political leader. And after he took power in 882 BC, Omri constructed a new city, Samaria, in a strategic position close to the road to the sea and moved his capital there. So that was kind of Omri's approach to things. He's credited with fortifying the frontiers, with holding the Syrians at bay, and with reconquering Moab. He established a vast program of alliances that brought political security and stability into the northern kingdom in his day. So that's why he was viewed by the world at large and by his countrymen as a great leader, even though absent any of that in the Bible, because in God's eyes he did that which was wrong. And one of the things that Omri did was he used marriages to solidify his alliances, which was a common practice in that day. For example, his niece Atalia became the bride of Joram, the king of Judah, solely for the purpose of ratifying their alliance. Really more on point to the message tonight is the marriage of his son Ahab to Jezebel. Jezebel was a Phoenician. Sometimes we think about it as a Zidonian. She was a princess. She was the daughter of a guy named Ethbaal. The Scripture tells us he was a pagan priest, and he had usurped the throne either in Sidon or Tyre, depending upon how you look at the geography there. And so his daughter Jezebel was married to Omri's son Ahab in order to bring peace and unity and kind of bring a treaty about between those nations. But of course, as we know, Jezebel was a very unscrupulous woman. She was cruel. She was manipulative. She was lustful. And above all, she was intensely hostile to the worship of Jehovah. And her agenda from beginning to end was to bring the worship of Baal and other false pagan gods into the forefront there in Israel. And she was a woman of apparently very strong personality. You don't have to read much of the Scripture to see that. And her husband Ahab, frankly, just couldn't stand up to her. You know, and I remember listening once to a little dramatization of some of these stories, and the character that they have, the voice for Ahab is this very wimpy kind of Casper Milquetoast guy who just gets pushed around by everybody, but he's the king of Israel. And I don't know how accurate that is, but certainly Jezebel had a way of getting her husband to do things that he knew weren't right, that he probably didn't want to do, but frankly he just couldn't stand up to her and say, no, we're not doing that. And so we have this just ongoing infiltration of the worship of Baal and false gods. So this was a bad marriage arrangement, okay? Bad not just for Ahab, but bad for the entire northern kingdom. And so then onto the scene steps this fellow Elijah. Elijah the prophet. He was originally from Tishbe in the land of Gilead. Gilead is known as a rugged and rocky region, and I guess we could say that Elijah was kind of a rugged and rocky guy. And Gilead is over on the east side of the Jordan, the Transjordan region. And he comes over as a prophet to the northern kingdom. And the first thing that we see in Scripture, we don't know if there was anything that preceded this, but the first thing that God chooses to record for us is in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, where basically, as much as we can tell from Scripture, Elijah walks up to Ahab and says, there's going to be neither dew nor rain for some undefined period of years until God, through Elijah, says otherwise. And then he walks away. You know, it'd be kind of like me if I was in the lobby after service and here was a visitor and they walked up to me and just out of the blue I said, as the Lord liveth, you're going to lose your job this week and you're not going to get it back until I say, have a nice day. You know, that's kind of how Elijah just steps up there, confronts Ahab, says, here's what's going to happen. No dew, no rain for some number of years until God gives me the word to the otherwise, and kind of walks away. You know, it's kind of striking that Ahab didn't have him killed on the spot. But I think Ahab just recognized the authority of God in Elijah as he spoke. And frankly, Ahab probably knew that he was in a strait betwixt two, with his wicked wife on this side and knowing what he should do on this side and unwilling to do that and pressured by this side. And here's this guy, Elijah. And as much as what he had to say was distasteful, Ahab probably had to acknowledge guy's speaking for God. So there's this kind of tentative peace between them in that Ahab wants to kill him, but yet doesn't. And so, you know, here's Elijah out there speaking these prophetic ministries. So let's read here in 1 Kings 18. Starting in verse 1. Came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Because this is the third year they've been now without rain. The third year of drought, saying, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. Now let me just summarize what happens over the next 15 or so verses. So along comes, there's a man called Obadiah, and Obadiah is Ahab's steward, the governor of his house. And Ahab says, and apparently a man that had great authority under Ahab. And Ahab says, Obadiah, you go to half the country, I'll go to the other half. We'll look for whatever we can find, a brook, a little pool, an oasis. Try to come up with some water and see if we can sustain life here in the land. And so they're off doing this. And Elijah comes up to Obadiah and he says, go tell your master that I want to talk to him. And Obadiah, who is a God-fearing man, and we're told that Obadiah was one whom, when Jezebel decreed that all the priests of Jehovah, that the prophets of God, should be killed, that Obadiah hides 100 of them in a cave and sustains them and cares for them because he indeed is a believer in Jehovah God, one who wants to serve Him. So he looks at Elijah and he says, Elijah, are you trying to kill me? I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Ahab. I'm going to say, Elijah is here to see you. Ahab's going to say, okay, where is he? And the Holy Spirit's going to whisk you away, and you're going to be gone, and Ahab's going to get mad at me for wasting his time because you're not going to be here. And I'm concluding that maybe that must have happened somewhere along the line in this 3 years. I mean, the Scripture doesn't describe those things, but apparently Ahab had been trying to find him and just never was able to do that, and God just kept taking Elijah away. And so Elijah says there in verse 15, he says, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him, unto Ahab, today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Let's take a look here at verse 17. Came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, good friend, it's so nice to see you. No, he says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now we're going to pause there for a minute as the drama unfolds here on Mount Carmel. You know, this whole account is centered on the people needing to make a choice. There's this mixing of true religion with false, of God, with Baal. And Elijah confronts the people with this choice, calls upon them to choose, either choose God or choose Baal. Don't have this mixture of religion that you have been experiencing under your kings. The title of the message this evening is Choosing the Path of Elijah. Choosing the Path of Elijah. I'm going to make three observations tonight from the passage as we look here through the rest of this portion of the chapter. And we'll see these three things. First of all, you must choose to follow God and reject all the alternatives. Secondly, you must choose to stand for God in the face of adversity. And thirdly, you must choose to trust God in anticipation of victory. So those are the things we'll see here from the life of Elijah, from his dealings with the people here in 1 Kings 18. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the time we can gather tonight. We're thankful for these Old Testament passages. You tell us in the New Testament that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. They are written that they might be examples to us. They are written with the intention that we would learn from them, that we would profit by them. I pray, Father, as we turn our attention to this rather exciting account from the life of the prophet Elijah, that we would not simply take in the drama of it and the victory of it, but that we would consider in our own lives, if we are following the path that you graciously put Elijah upon, if we are people who are choosing to follow you above all else, if we're people choosing to stand for you even when there's difficulty and opposition, if we're choosing to trust you even when we may not see clear from whence the victory comes. So I pray, Father, that you would use these things in our lives. Your Spirit would minister your word in such a way that we might grow, we might profit, that we might be changed. We ask your blessing upon these minutes now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Consider this first idea here of you must choose to follow God and reject all the alternatives. The danger of this religious idea of syncretism, of the mixing of true religion and false, is that, frankly, leaven, whether there's a little or a lot of it, leavens the whole lump. It contaminates it, it poisons it, it taints it. And so when you take that which is true and right, even if that were, and it wasn't, but even if that were the dominant thing, even that little bit of twisting and turning and problem really hinders what God wants to do. And of course, in the case of the Northern Kingdom, there was a lot of mixing. You know, it was kind of a 50-50 mixed together, and what a mess, and really makes it of no value whatsoever. So let's take a look here again at verses 17 and 18. It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." And Balaam is actually just the plural for Baal. You know, the seraphim is more than one seraph. The cherubim is more than one cherub. Here's the Balaam, more than one Baal. So he says, you're following the Baals. Okay, this family of Baal gods, Baal worshippers. Now, Ahab might have tried to point out that, well, there are some good things that we are doing and some good things still going on in Samaria, but, you know, God isn't looking for partial or part-time holiness and purity. One of the great dangers in syncretism is that we want to rationalize that there's some good. We don't realize it's like when you put that drop of dye in a cup of water. Even though it may be mostly water, it's immediately all contaminated and all tainted. So in many respects, that merging, that syncretism is more dangerous than outright anti-God opposition, because it engenders rationalizing and making excuses and trying to say that the good outweighs the bad. And when God sees us trying to have it both ways, He calls upon us to choose. You know, folks, if we're trying to live our lives, one foot in the things of God, one foot in the world, one foot for God, one foot for ourselves, then God calls upon us, just as He did the Northern Kingdom of Israel, to choose. Verse 21, "And Elijah comes unto all the people, and he said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him, but if Baal, then follow him." Now the word halt there is not the German word for stop, okay? It's a word that means, you know, to limp. And he says, how long are you going to limp along between two opinions? Choose one or the other. Now when we lived out in Oregon, there's one thing that's characteristic of the suburbs in Oregon, and that's that everybody, I mean everybody, has a 6-foot-high cedar fence between their property lines. I mean, it's just, things are very, very compact, although they're not that much more compact than around here, but very, very compact, and everybody has fences. And when we first moved out there, it was, you know, kind of like, what is with all these fences? You know, it wasn't like that in Wisconsin. Then we moved here, and it's like, where are all the fences? You just adjust to these things. But in Oregon, you have these fences, and they're typically kind of a stockade fence, but they're flat boards on top, and you've got, you know, a 2x4, and then the sideboards stick up above it. And every once in a while, you will see a cat walking on the tops of these fences, okay? And, you know, so they've got one set of legs. Their left legs are down on the lower board, and their right legs are up on the other board, and they look really, really awkward. Now, normally, even if you're a cat hater, you've got to admit, cats are normally somewhat gracious and coordinated looking, but if you've ever seen a cat walking on the tops of one of these fences, it's just really awkward and uncoordinated looking. You know, they're limping along. They're halting between two elevations. And Elijah here challenges the people and he says, you know, how long are you going to limp along, one foot here, one foot here? If you really think Baal's the answer, then fine. Follow him and do it wholeheartedly. You'll be wrong, but do it. At least there'll be consistency to what you say and who you are. But he says, if Jehovah is God, then follow him. And get rid of all of this Baal stuff. And their answer is, they didn't give him a word of answer. You know, what a sad thing. You'd like to think that they would have said, you're right, Elijah. We need to step up and follow Jehovah. But they didn't. He says, how long are you going to halt between two? Choose Jehovah, choose Baal, and they just sit and they give him the blank stare. You know, waiting to see what's Elijah going to do. And God is in the business of demanding that those who claim to be His followers make a choice. Maybe you turn to Deuteronomy 30, and we'll look at just two examples of this, familiar passages. Deuteronomy 30, we'll start reading in verse 15. Just to illustrate this reality that God commonly calls upon His people to choose right or wrong. Choose between God and the alternatives. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil." Verse 16, In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go possess it." So they are on the brink here of entering into the promised land, and these are some of Moses' concluding challenges to them before he is going to pass off the scene, and Joshua will take up the mantle of leadership and they'll move into the promised land. Verse 19, he says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Maybe turn over to Joshua 24, perhaps even more familiar passage. But again, we see God challenging His people to make a decisive choice, not try to hang between two. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord," it doesn't mean evil in the sense, but you know, if you think it's a bad choice, you think it's a hard thing to serve the Lord, "choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood," the false gods, "or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed." So there's just a couple of examples where God says, you know, you've got a choice. You're going to serve Jehovah, you're going to serve other gods. Now back to 1 Kings 18, verse 21. "So Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him, and if Baal, then follow Him. And the people answered Him not a word." And there's just that sad answer of a non-decision when initially confronted. The heart of the people is kind of pictured by the geography of Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is west of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of nearer the Mediterranean. And in the day here of Elijah, it stood exactly on the border between Israel and the territory of the Phoenicians, okay, the Zidonians from which Jezebel came. The southeastern slope, okay, which sloped back, so you've got, let me see, I've got to do this backwards. Mediterranean Sea is over here. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River is over here. Mount Carmel sits over here. And as you go down the slope to the southeast, which for you would be like that way, that goes down to the valley of Jezreel, that moves towards Israel. And the people that lived on that side of the mountain were followers of Jehovah. And over here on the northwestern side, going towards the Mediterranean Sea, the people that lived there were worshipers of Baal. And Mount Carmel just sat right there, kind of on the geographic demarcation point between the people of Israel and the people of the Phoenicians. So, you know, there's just a little bit of imagery there, even in the place at which this occurs. And so they are standing there, and Elijah challenges the people. "Here you stand, halting between two, on this precipice, on one side, Baal, On the other side, Jehovah, now choose. And you know, folks, if you're debating, if you're half-hearted, you stand at a similar point. Will you follow God, or will you follow the flesh, the world, false religion, things pleasing to you? Which will it be? Because those who are on Mount Carmel really couldn't identify themselves as followers of Jehovah. They might have had some measure of that. That might have been their tradition. That might have been their history. That might have been their background. But the fact is, they were waffling between the two. And God, through Elijah, challenges them to make a choice. Folks, we need to be willing to make that choice as well. You must choose to follow God and reject all the alternatives. Well, the people initially don't do that. But now we see in Elijah this reality as well. You must choose to stand for God in the face of adversity. In bringing the people to choose for God, Elijah is a great example of one who is willing to stand in the face of adversity. Let's read here verses 22 through 24. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. Now we understand he was a little misinformed on that, but that's what he was thinking. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Acknowledge him as God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So it's interesting. Before this, he calls upon them to choose, and they answer him not a word. They just give him the stare. Now he says, okay, I'll tell you what. You're unwilling to take the step of faith that you need to do. Here's what we're going to do. It's me. I'm the only prophet of God left standing here. There's others somewhere, but they're not there. He's alone. Here's these prophets of Baal, these 400 prophets of Asherah. And he says, okay, let's take two bullocks, and let's prepare two altars. I'll prepare an altar. They'll prepare an altar. We'll put these animals on them. No one's going to set fire to the altar, and we will see which offering is consumed. And if Baal consumes that offering, then okay, Baal is God. If Jehovah consumes his offering, okay, Jehovah is God. And now the people say, okay, I like this, faith by sight. Right? I don't have to just believe. I don't have to just base it on what God has said. I'm going to see it for myself, which is really a sad thing. But let's picture here's Elijah. Elijah willing to stand up in the face of this adversity. Let's do a little bit of background here on the god Baal, or the gods Baal, if you will. Excavations in the city, the ancient city of Ugarit, have yielded much about this family of false gods. Baal is seen as the god of the rain, the god of great meteorological phenomena, and above all, the god of fertility and fruitfulness. And many, many worship the Baal god. So let's picture this, right? There hasn't been rain in 3 years. Baal is the god of rain. Not doing very well, is he? Okay. It's been a drought, a famine. Nothing's growing because there's no water. He's the god of fertility, of fruitfulness. Hasn't been doing very well. He's the god of the amazing things happening in the sky. They haven't had a storm in better than 3 years. So not doing very well, but that's the history of this god, Baal. So it's interesting how God structures this contest, this confrontation, to be right down the path of what the worshipers of Baal would say would be his strength, if you will. His area of influence. And so Elijah, at this point, is willing to stand alone despite the numbers of those who opposed him. I mean, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, you know, the people tending to be inclined that way, and a very ugly, wicked lady who's very much opposed to him. But Elijah, at that moment, is ready to stand despite the odds, we might say. Verse 19 says, now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, the prophets of the groves, prophets of Asherah, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. And sometimes people will talk about this little expression of God and I make a majority. You know, frankly, I don't have to be part of that, right? God is the majority. Whoever is on God's side is going to be victorious. But Elijah is very much willing to stand there knowing that God stands with him. And you know, let me just ask us for a second. Let me ask you. How do you do when you're the lone believer, at least as best you know in the crowd? You know, when you're surrounded by people who are somewhat contentious towards the things of God, who are somewhat prone to maybe mock people of moral standards, those who are interested in the things of God. How do you do standing when you feel all alone like that? God's there with you. But how do you do? You know, do you stand up like Elijah did and boldly speak that which you know is true and trust God for it? How do you do when everyone else seems to be sympathetic to the world? Young person, how do you do when all of your friends are going down a certain path and you know it's not a good path to go on? Do you go with them? Or do you stand for what's right? Do you believe that God is able to overcome those who oppose Him and will overcome them? Elijah was willing to stand when it seemed as if he stood alone, despite the number who opposed him. And Elijah was willing to stand despite the confidence of those who opposed him. Take a look at verses 28 and 29. And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, which is kind of a disgusting thing in itself, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any answer nor anything regarded. But you know, this went on for hours, and here is these men just boldly calling upon what they saw as their God. And I wonder how do we do when we face others who are very committed to what they believe. If you have ever maybe knocked on some doors and encountered somebody who is an avowed atheist and one who has given a chunk of their life to studying out what they don't believe, you know, and really have made it kind of a life's thing to refute anybody who has any sort of position for God, it can be an intimidating thing because they speak with great confidence. They speak with great authority. They speak very condescendingly towards anybody who believes otherwise. You know, how do we do when faced with those who confidently oppose God? These prophets of Baal did not lack for energy, enthusiasm, commitment in what they were doing. You know, just read the graphic nature of it. Not a very pleasant thing, but they were committed to it. They believed in it. I think I've mentioned before, it's a preacher's province to embarrass one of their kids every once in a while. So, you know, I think I've mentioned this once before when Esther was very young. Okay, last time I think she thought I left you thinking that she was a little older. She is very, very young. And we were driving along, and there was a Roman Catholic nun, okay, N-U-N. I think you'll remember that she looked out the window and said, "Look at that nothing," right? And she had her synonyms and homonyms kind of mixed up, right? N-U-N, nun. She was thinking N-O-N-E, nun, which is a synonym for N-O-T-H-N-G, nothing. And so she had described this person as a nothing. And still to this day, I get great pleasure out of thinking about that conversation and the innocence with which she said that. And you say, well, what does that have to do with anything, Pastor? Well, it's this. Okay. There on Mount Carmel, this was not a confrontation between two gods. It was a confrontation between God and a nothing. Okay, I mean, Baal, entirely the product of men's imaginations, could do nothing because he is nothing. He is no one. Baal is exactly as real as Santa Claus in the Easter Bunny. Okay, you know, and men may go to great lengths to portray these imagined beings as real, but that doesn't make them so. And so, you know, no matter what the commitment of people to Baal was, he's a nothing. He wasn't going to do anything. And when we face those who stand opposed to God, we need to realize that what they have in their corner is nothing. You know, there's nothing. There's no substance to what they say when they shake their fist in the face of the God of the universe. And so we are on the side of power, of authority, of victory, and we ought to do as Elijah did and be willing to stand, even if we feel, humanly speaking, somewhat alone. Even if we feel, humanly speaking, somewhat intimidated, even if we feel, humanly speaking, somewhat outnumbered, the fact is we are on the victory side. And we need to stand. God is real. He alone is the true God. His word is true. And that which He says is so. And we can depend upon it. So like Elijah, we need to stand against the odds, against the artificial beliefs of others. So you must choose to follow God and reject all the alternatives. You must choose to stand for God in the face of adversity. And thirdly, you must choose to trust God in anticipation of victory. So let's take a look here at verse 30. Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Judah, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces. He laid the bullock on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Just kind of before we jump into this, you know, there's a little bit of a sidebar here, a statement of, you know, kind of a prophetic gesture of unity, where he makes the altar with 12 stones, typifying the unity, right? At this point in time, the nation's divided. There's 10 and 2, but he makes the altar of 12 stones just kind of as a reminder of the God who once had a united nation standing behind him and following him and being led by him. But now you have this picture here, this description of things. It's just kind of a calm and serene description of Elijah's preparation. There's not a lot of elaboration. He's not all excited. He takes these 12 stones. I envision him, you know, just carefully arranging them, just so, making them into an altar. And then he put the altar. He ordered the wood on the altar. So he takes the wood and he carefully arranges, you know. And what's going on while he does this? Here over at the next altar is these guys just going nuts, right? And they're cutting themselves and they're bleeding and they're screaming and they're crying. And here's Elijah over here just carefully, and he's cutting up the offering and he's placing the pieces of meat on the altar. And we know those things are going on at the same time because the text tells us that the prophets of Baal did this until the time of the evening sacrifice. And it also tells us here that Elijah had gotten all this prepared and he says his prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice. So here for this period of hours, while the prophets of Baal are just, you know, doing these zany, strange things, Elijah is quietly and carefully preparing for a sacrifice. And there's just a quiet confidence there in what God is going to do. And we come to those verses of his quiet prayer at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant. I've done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, I believe he prayed that with great volume, such that everybody there along that hillside could hear what he was saying. And yet, I think he did so just with a quiet confidence, not with an ecstatic, excited, emotionally distraught voice, but just confident that God was going to do. So here we have Elijah, a man who is anticipating a great victory. He knows his God. He knows what his God can do. He knows what his God will do. His life has been one of trusting God to feed him with ravens, to feed him through the unrunning out of the food and the oil from this widow woman. I mean, he has experienced things in his life where he knew that God can do amazing, miraculous things. So he's anticipating a great victory. Let's just consider some practical elements of Elijah's faith. It's a time of drought, and yet he pours 12 barrels of water onto the ground. Okay, I mean, you know, I don't know if you ever thought about the irony of that. I mean, when we started out, here we have Obadiah and Ahab going out looking for any water they can come up with to try to keep people alive, and I'm not sure where they came up with these 12 barrels. And it had to have taken them a while. Because I'm sure there didn't just happen to be 12 barrels sitting right there, you know, over to the side. I mean, they had to go somewhere. Not sure where they came up with the water, but they did. You know, and the first 4 barrels. And I'm sure there were people that were kind of aghast as they poured out these 4 barrels. And finally, when the 4 were poured out, they finally said, oh, you know, I don't know if I can take that again. And he says, do it again. Four more. You know, and they pour out 4 more. So, you know, that water. I mean, you know, how desperately we could use that water. And do it again a third time. You know, this is not a man who's thinking to himself, I sure hope God does something, because if this doesn't work, I am in deep, deep trouble. You know, I mean, I've gathered all these people up here. I've made this big display. I poured out water in a time of drought. Elijah's not worried about that because he knows what God is going to do. And he's anticipating a great victory. You know, there's no turning back for Elijah. Frankly, there was no turning back from Elijah the moment he said, Obadiah, go get Ahab. I'm going to show myself to him today. And when he gathered those prophets, there was no time for Elijah to say, you know, I wonder if this is going to go right. I wonder if I'm doing the right thing or not. I mean, he went forth in faith and in confidence and dependence upon what God was going to do. And folks, we need to live life like that. You know, not wondering, well, what if God doesn't do what he says? You know, God will do what he says. You know, what if God fails me? God won't fail me. He won't fail you. So however radical the step may seem that God is directing in your life, no matter how inconsistent it may seem with the secular wisdom of the world about us or even of your Christian peers, if you are doing what God is saying, then you are on the path of victory. And you don't need to wonder what if. You don't need to have this fear of, well, what, how do I get out of this? How do I turn back on this? And you know, even Elijah's prayer, it's not a prayer, you know, a languishing prayer of doubt and uncertainty. It's not like he goes on and on saying, come on, Lord, I'm still praying now. I'm waiting. I'm not seeing anything. You know, he's very direct. And he says, you know, I know who I'm praying to. Now, God, I know you've directed me to do these things. I've done them. Now you show the people what you want to show them and turn their hearts back to you. Amen. And he's ready now to anticipate what God is going to do. Look at God's magnificent answer. Look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifices and the wood and the stones, even the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Okay. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, I'm not sure exactly how the fire of the Lord fell. But in my mind, I'm kind of envisioning maybe a bolt of lightning out of a clear blue sky. I mean, here you have Baal, the god of the meteorological phenomena, and here comes a bolt of lightning out of, later on, we're told, there's a clear sky. There's not a cloud in the sky. I'm not sure what happened. But somehow or other, all of a sudden, poof, you know, there's the fire there, and it doesn't just burn up the wood quickly and burn up the carcass quickly, but it even consumes the stones. I mean, the whole thing is just kind of, phew, it evaporates. It's totally consumed, lest there would be any doubt. You know, it wasn't some young person over making sparks over to the side. I mean, this was a miraculous occurrence, and as I mentioned this morning, God in the Scripture so often makes it vividly clear that these things are miracles. Because only a miracle can explain even the stones being consumed. You know, and I'm envisioning that this happened very, very, you know, just in an instant that these things happened. One other little detail in verse 39, the people respond with, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. You know what Elijah's name means? The Lord is my God. And so here's Elijah challenging them, you know, choose who will be your God. And they say, the Lord is my God. And Elijah, the man himself, pictures for us one who can say, the Lord is my God. Well, let's finish out the chapter here, beginning in verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth, and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go ahead, go again. He said that seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So, you know, way back in chapter 18, verse 1, we're told that Elijah knew that this day would be the day of rain. You know, God said to him, today's the day I'm going to bring rain. Go show yourself to Ahab. Okay, so that's how the day began, as it were. But he also knew that God would only bring rain when the people had turned back to Him. And remember here at the end of this thing, when they said, the Lord, He is the God, God turned their hearts back to Him and brought the rain then as He had promised. So having seen the people repent, Elijah makes the pronouncement that Ahab had been waiting for 3.5 years. There is sound of abundance of rain. Now here again, Elijah does so in faith. There's not a cloud in the sky. I mean, he's taking God at His word that today is the day, the rain's coming back, but you couldn't see any indication of it. And so Elijah is expecting that. And he tells his servant, he says, go see if you see any clouds. He goes over the hill, he looks out over the Mediterranean Sea, nothing. Comes back, says, I don't see anything, Elijah. Well, go check again. He goes back, he looks, he comes back, I don't see anything, Elijah. Well, go check again. He does that 7 times. Finally, the 7th time, he comes back and he says, well, there's a little cloud. But I mean, it's really little. It's like the size of a man's hand. And on the basis of that, then Elijah says, Ahab, you better get in your chariot and get down this mountain or you're going to get washed out by the torrential rain that's coming based on this one little cloud. So, you know, here we have Elijah, in so many ways, a man of faith. And you know, one of the things that's interesting to me is in the first instance, he goes through, he prepares this offering, he prays, God answers immediately. I mean, he says, Lord, now show the people, and boom. Immediately there's the fire from heaven that comes down and consumes the offering. This time now, he says there's going to be rain, and he's got to send his servant 7 times to go look and see if there's a cloud coming. And sometimes God answers immediately. Sometimes God makes us wait. But you know, Elijah still was believing. And he just kept checking. He didn't say, oh boy, we are in trouble now. We told him there's going to be rain. There's no rain coming. We better beat it out of here, servant, before Ahab gets frustrated. No, he just keeps checking because he knows God is going to bring the rain. It might be a while. Folks, we need to be willing to be patient and wait for God, but God will bring the victory. I wonder how you do when you're waiting for God to answer. When it seems like God should be doing something, and yet, you're not seeing it yet. You're looking for the clouds and nothing. You feel like they should be there, but you're still not seeing them. Do you get anxious? Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says to be careful for nothing. Be anxious, troubled, fretful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then in that last verse, verse 46, as the black storm clouds come in, Elijah, you know how far it is from Mount Carmel? Back 17 miles. And so Elijah girds up his loins, basically prepares himself to run, and he outruns Ahab's chariot down that mountain. So we've got a slew of miracles here. I mean, we have the fire from heaven. You know, we've got the destruction of the prophets of Baal. We've got the rain coming. And we've got Elijah running down the mountain 17 miles faster than Ahab could even go in his chariot. Most of us would say it would be a miracle to run 17 miles, let alone run 17 miles faster than a chariot. You know, there's just amazing things happening. Well, we need to conclude. You know, will you choose, folks, the path of Elijah? You follow God, reject all the alternatives. Will you stand for God in the face of adversity? Will you choose to trust God in anticipation of victory? Let me just, a couple thoughts to wrap up here. You remember I said that Elijah's name means the Lord is my God. Let me just remind us, folks, that if we are saved, if we know the Lord, then He is our God also, and He is the same God. The same one who sent fire from heaven, the same one who withheld the rain and then brought the rain, the same one who directed and guided Elijah, same God. And sometimes we look at things like David standing against Goliath and Moses standing up against Pharaoh and the martyrs dying for Christ, Elijah standing up against the prophets of Baal, and we view these guys as kind of like superhuman Christians. And we say, well, I could never be like that. Well, James has an answer for us along those lines. James 5, 17 and 18 says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And, you know, if we were to continue into the very next chapter in 1 Kings, we'd see Elijah in all his weakness, fleeing because this ugly lady Jezebel threatened his life and bemoaning that he's the only prophet left when God says, no, I've got more than 7,000 of them bowed the knee to Baal. So he is a man of like passions, and yet on this day, when he turned his eyes to God, when he allowed God to prove himself strong, when he trusted, when he believed, when he went forth in faith, he's a great hero of faith. And yet no different than you or I. And yet serving the example of God. And the same miracles that God worked then, God can work now. And the same needs that he met in those days, God can meet in your life and in my life and the lives of those around us if we will choose to stand for him. You know, and throw off everything that's contrary. If we will choose to stand up even when there is adversity, we'll choose to trust God, knowing that God keeps His Word, and He'll do what He says. Because it's God who does it. It's not a matter of how strong is my faith. Oftentimes I have to pray like the father whose lad was possessed with the dumb spirit, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I know you say this, Lord. I want to believe it. I'm trying to believe it, but I'm weak in faith. But you know what? God is strong. And if we will come to Him and ask Him, He'll even multiply our faith such that we will believe. If we will choose to follow Him, choose to stand for Him, choose to trust in Him. So I wonder, folks, will you choose the path of Elijah? Let's stand to our feet.